Jess, I hope everybody's had a chance, or please have a chance. Go register for our Ella programming, our new series, to be really begin tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, Rabbanit Shira Mervis finishes her series at 11 in the morning, and then 8:30 p.m., Rabbi Mark Shapiro begins his series, which, by the way, beginning tomorrow night, all the logins will have a different like password. So if you haven't registered yet, is this like summer password? Today is the last class it's going to work for. So we'll be sending out email to everybody registered. As mentioned, you can register once for all the programs. I think we got basically some weeks, 12 classes going on. You'll get a notification for each one, or you can register for the particular shear you might be interested in. Okay. And now the commercial, I think we have a great program. I hope you'll agree. And if you'll come, then I know you'll agree. And like I always say, tell your friends. That's the most important. Our best advertising is you telling one friend that you enjoy the shiurim, or if you don't enjoy the shiurim, tell me why you enjoy the shiurim and they should join us. Okay, with that, Rabbi Lichtag, you're part of our ongoing series, but we're still going to switch your password next week. We'll send stuff because it's too confusing back and forth. But anyways, Rabbi Lichtag, say for Dvarim, that's never ending. So never beginning, no beginning and no end. Vakasha. Okay. And
starting next week, we'll relate everything to Elo as well.
Oh yeah. Also, yes.
It's not hard. Starting when next week, Dvarim, it's not hard to relate. Yeah.
Right. And starting next week, of course, it relates to Elo. Starting next week, Rabbi Lichtag's class will be at 11:15 because Rabbi Helfgott, Natty Helfgott, will be giving a series on Sefer Yonah. And just for timing, we're going to do it at 10 in the morning. So there'll be a little bit of a break. We don't have to worry. It goes 5 minutes overtime. So that'll be at 10 in the morning. And Rabbi Lichtag is going to go back to the time we had him throughout much of the year, back to 11:15. So just you follow the emails. I hope it's not too confusing. It really shouldn't be. But Rabbi Lichtag, at your last class for now at 11 a.m. So now it's 11:02. So with those announcements, now you can start. So you got an extra 2 minutes at the end.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi. And I just mentioned to Rabbi Jay before, the yeshiva guys came already before Shabbos. I just gave him an orientation to you. So it has to do with Devarim a little bit. So there's two ways to view orientation. Orientation is either understanding where you are. In other words, like where you are, like where your room is, where all the different places are. Or in yeshiva, it's also where you're going. And you know, first, in order to know where you, first you have to know where you are, and then you need to know where you're going. And then you have to know how to get there. So that's pretty much said for Devarim also, where are we? We're in Ever Yarden. Where are we going? We're going to become God's nation, the land of Israel. And HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem is going to be sort of the ultimate goal. It might take a long time till we get there. And Moshe is going to explain to them how to get there. So I'm going to relate to that Rosh Chodesh Elo a little bit. Okay, now we'll start the source sheet and share my screen. I should be a co-host. There we go. Okay, this is class number 10. And the title of today's shir is Legislation for a Nation, or basically what makes the laws of Dvarim unique. I want to go back, before I'm going to unshare my screen, explain the title and what we're going to do today. So just get the introduction. Last week we talked about the Chukim Mishpatim section, which we talked about every year, that starts in chapter 12 and goes to 26. And it began with guidelines for establishing our national center that we talked about. And remember, it wasn't called a temple, it was called a place where God's name is going to be known. And there was a value in having a city, like our capital city. And what happens in the city is not only coming there to bring sacrifices, but rather it's a place to gather our national celebration, where we talk, we exchange ideas, we eat, and we learn how to fear God by being in the same city with the Kohanim and Levim, with the priests, with the Sanhedrin, with the Torah scholars. And we had these groupons. We had what called Maser Sheni, this tithe that you had to bring 10% of your produce. You could only eat it in Jerusalem, and you had to bring your firstborn into Jerusalem, and in addition to your tithes and things like that. And for the agricultural holidays, the three pilgrimage holidays, you had to come and rejoice in Jerusalem. What Sefer Dvarim is doing, it wants to make sure the nation has a hub, has this national center, and that's going to keep the nation united and keep the law system organized and keep people guided in the right direction, hopefully. So what I want to point out, the main topic today is going to be, or the primary topic of the title, is what makes these laws in Dvarim relate to this idea of laws for a nation as opposed to laws for an individual. I want to clarify that in a minute. But the other thing we need to do today, we had so many loose ends from last week's share about the people ask questions about Hamakom HaShirif Har Hashem. We're going to finish up a lot of loose ends on that topic and relate that to this topic of laws for a nation. So let me stop my screen for a minute. I want to give an example of what I mean. Part of being a human is you're an individual. Like we have our own existence as people. Then we have our family unit and we have our community. And later you have your national identity. So there's people have a national identity as also a family identity and an individual identity. But because you're Jewish, you don't only serve God as an individual Jew, you serve God as a member of a nation. And therefore, we're going to find laws that guide not only individual behavior, but also national behavior. I want to give you an example of individual behavior and how the laws of individual behavior are quite different than national behavior. So I'm going to open up my screen if you could open Berchumish as well. Let me get my Google thing and go to a Tanakh. Just open up Sefer Vayikra, wrong book, Sefer Vayikra, chapter 19, which is a great example of a set of laws, which also in the framework of Chukim Mishpatim. In fact, if you go back to chapter 18, the introduction, God tells Bnei Israel, Ani Hashem, I'm Hashem, your God. Don't act like an Egyptian. No, don't follow their ways. Et mishpatai tasu vet chukotai tishmu lalecha behem Ani Hashem. Ushmartem et chukotai v'mishpatai. Keep my chukim v'mishpatim that I'm commanding you today, that you live by them. And then it tells you how you shouldn't behave. That's chapter 18, the Arayot. And chapter 19, how you should behave. How you behave, here example, honoring your parents. They're very similar to the Ten Commandments. Keeping Shabbat, not following other gods. In your field, when you harvest your field, leaving for the poor. Okay, not to steal, not to lie, not to swear falsely, not to mistreat your friend. Again, not to steal, not to pay your workers on time, not to curse. These are all things, if you take a look, not to be a gossiper. Don't be an innocent bystander, not to hate other people, things like that. Not to take revenge. These are all laws that any religious person would follow. They're not unique to Judaism in the sense of a nation representing God. These are laws that you would want almost anyone to keep, but they're laws that guide individual behavior, how you act as a person in your day-to-day life. They're basically good ethical laws of how a person should behave. And there's nothing, because that's what God expects from everyone, you as God's people, even more so. But I'm trying to point out, this set of laws, and there's like a whole range of laws here that deal with numerous aspects of day-to-day life. Classic laws, also some technical laws about kilayim as well, about orla. And then we go back afterwards about standing up for the elderly and not mistreating a stranger again and having just weights and things like that. Some of these laws are going to repeat themselves in Devarim, we'll see. But the main thing I want to point out, these are laws that guide individual behavior. There's nothing here about how you go to war, about an economic system for a nation, about your national diet, about your national holidays. But what I want to point out is in the first set of laws, in the first several chapters, and the majority of these, in the Devarim of the Chukim u'Mishpatim section, most of the laws, and that's the goal of the shir I want to show you, they relate to forming a nation representing God. And the laws that guide not only our individual behavior, they guide our national behavior. That was my introduction. It's like, I think, a real simple point, but if I want to understand what makes it unique. Now, to understand why, I want to go back to our key theme, which we've been explaining ever since the first class in Devarim, how the book of Devarim relates to the covenant we make at Har Sinai. And remember, we gave a whole share how the book of Devarim belongs in Sefer Shemot, because the laws that Moshe is teaching are the laws he got together with the Ten Commandments on the first 40 days. So back in Sefer Shemot in chapter 19, we left Egypt, we arrive at Har Sinai in the third month after we leave Egypt. Okay. And we arrive at Har Sinai, Moshe goes up to God, and God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, okay, go make the following proposition to the people of Israel. Remember, Kol Tamar LeBeit Yaakov, V'tageid Ibnei Yisrael, look what I did for you, look what I did to Egypt, I brought you here, and now what you can do for me. And this was the famous proposal, which I want to use to explain this key set of laws we're going to find now in Sefer Devarim. What did God say? Now, are you willing to obey me? Follow my voice. Obey me, and be my covenantal partner. Shmartem et briti, and then you'll be my treasured nation, even though I'm the God of all the people. And now listen carefully. Here's the result. If you take that responsibility and if you willingly accept it, then mamlechet konim v'goy kadosh. A goy kadosh is a nation separated to serve God. But I want to focus on mamlechet konim. Remember, that's the result. That's the end of the quote. What Moshe has to tell the people, the proposition. And remember, Eilat Dvarim, these are the terms that you tell the Jewish people. Moshe tells the people and the people ratify. People answer and say, we're going to do this. So let's go back. You'll be for me, what they write here, a kingdom of priests. I want to give a different translation. Not a kingdom of priests, which implies that everyone in our land is a priest. Because Moshe doesn't, when Korach claims that, and Moshe disagrees. Not everyone is a priest. Not everyone can bring korbanot. But rather, I want to claim it's a priestly kingdom. Meaning, if I take this analogy, just like a Kohen is separated from the 12 tribes in the service of God, the nation of Israel is separated from the 70 nations. And that's this idea, you'll be Eskulam Mikol HaAmim, you'll be my treasure nation, I'll follow Ebenezer, even though I'm the God of all the land. All the nations belong to me. I'm separating you from the other nations to represent me. So a Goy Kadosh is a nation separated from other nations, but separated in the fact that we're a sovereign nation. And therefore, a mamlacha is a sovereign kingdom. And therefore, it's not that everyone in our kingdom is a priest, but rather our kingdom serves as a priest. Meaning, usually a priest is someone representing a god. Malki Tzedek was a coin to Elohim. Potiphar, the coin to the god of On. Emperor coin On. Yitro, a coin of Midian. A coin represents a nation. A coin represents usually a god or a power. Like a minister, a priest. Instead of God being represented by an individual, God now is going to be represented by a nation. And the advantage of that is twofold. One is the fact that a nation can be eternal. An individual, they come and last forever. And in general, if it has children, their children, and continues. So a nation, the advantage of a nation is not just in its numbers, not only in its quantity, but also in its quality. Meaning, the fact that it can be eternal. A nation can, therefore, God can have what's called a brit olam, an eternal commitment with in partnership with the nation, and that nation is chosen to represent God forever. Therefore, part of being Jewish is keeping the nation going. Hence, we're commanded to have children. Hence, we're commanded to teach our children Torah. Part of being Jewish is keeping Judaism going and bringing up the next generation. In fact, it's probably the most, half of our time in Judaism is building up the next generation. But also to be a mamlacha, to be a sovereign nation, you need a land. And that's why so much of Sefer Bereshit talks about the land that God sets aside. God's goal is not that Jews live in a certain land. The land is a vehicle in order to become a nation representing God. Because if we're going to be a nation needs a land. And God set aside the land for that nation, but the goal is not just to live in the land. The goal is to become a nation in the land and a nation that has an impact on other nations. And just like within a community, individuals have impact on their neighbors. You know, a certain family in the neighborhood can have an impact on the neighborhood that they're living in. In the same way, a country can have impacts on other countries through trade, through change of ideas, conversation, and things like that. And therefore, God sets aside a land for that nation located between the two centers of ancient civilization, between Mesopotamia and Egypt. That's where civilization developed. Israel is strategically located between those two centers on a main highway that connects them. And if we're doing a good job keeping God's laws, we can have an effect on other people. We don't want everyone to be Jewish. We want to be a nation, God's model nation, living in that land. And that's why right after the Ten Commandments, and we accept this covenant, God calls Moshe up to Har Sinai and gives him a set of laws that are going to discuss the nature of that nation. Laws that guide not only our individual behavior, national behavior. I want to make sure that point is crystal clear. I know I've said it many times, but it's key, in my opinion, to understanding Sefer Dvarim. And that's why Sefer Dvarim is not a review of the earlier laws. We went through this numerous times. Sefer Dvarim is a special set of laws, which are, and we've been building up to this Chukim Mishpatim section, and that's why the first topic is our national center, a place for the nation to gather and to fulfill the goal of the nation to make a name for God. And then after we have our national center, we're going to have laws of the nation gathering at that center. And then we have our national economic system. And let's go through now. Let's go back to our source sheet. Stop the share here and go back to the source sheet. We should have been there before. So again, we had our overall structure of Dvarim. Remember, Moshe's in his introductory, in the beginning of his speech in chapter 5, he explains the brit we make at Har Sinai, remember? And together with that law, with the covenant we made, he received a set of laws that he has to teach the people. The people begged him that he be the middleman. And the laws he's teaching them now in Sefer Dvarim are laws that guide our national behavior. And the main unit in that setup will be the Chukim and Mishpatim. Remember, the Hamitzvah section was attitude. That was chapter 6, 6 through 11. We spent a whole shiur on that, or two shiurim. And now we have the main law section. And again, these will be laws that are going to be, that will be established our people as God's nation, and again, laws for a nation. Let's see what I mean. So the first thing in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we are establishing this central place where God's name will be known. Soon we're going to talk about why it's called, why the function has to do with God's name or God's reputation. And again, we talked the parallel to the Ten Commandments, but that was parallel to not carrying God's name in vain. This is how he carries his name properly. Then we have the next section. We have laws relating to the cycles of seven, which was parallel to Shabbat, but now at the national level. Therefore, we have our seven-year Shemitah cycle, which is our national economy. Then we had our economic laws of, let's say someone can't pay a debt. So when you can't pay a debt, basically the way you pay off a debt that you can't pay back is you become a slave for 6 years to pay off your debt. But you go free after 7 years. When you go free after 7 years, you give him a bonus and treat him properly. And again, you don't own the slave. You don't own the person. You own his work output. We have laws that, again, relate to our economy and social justice. Then we had our national gatherings, the Shalosh Regalim, all around the number seven, 7 days of Chag HaMatzot, and how we're going to begin our year, our agricultural year, remembering how we were slaves in Egypt, how we were mistreated, how we don't do that to others. Then we count the 7 weeks of our grain harvest and thank God for our grain harvest and use it properly. And then the 7 days of Sukkot at the end of our fruit gathering. And the idea of gathering, remember we gather in our place. It's not just a place where you come and gather and pray, but we gather. And part of the fact that everyone gathers together, that's what builds community. I'll stop the screen here for a minute. I'm gonna give two examples. One example, I'll give a Corona example. Almost everywhere I've seen where we have these little neighborhood minions, there's like called Corona minions, outdoor minions. They did a tremendous job of building community at the very small community level. And people lived next door to each other, just barely saw each other, said hi. Now you have to build a minion together and work together, you know, and be there. All of a sudden, people knew their neighbors and did things together. I'm sure most people who've had Corona minions have gone through that experience. The fact that people gather together on a regular basis, and that's why I'm saying this idea of a Beit Knesset, we don't call a shul a Beit Tefillah, do we? It's not a house of prayer. It's a house of gathering. And we come to shul to talk, no offense. Rabbis don't like hearing that. But it's good people talk in shul. That's a place where we share ideas and share ideas. And, you know, let's make this committee and let's take this project and let's do. So you daven, of course you daven. But it's important that you come and talk. It's important that you have a kiddush. It's important that you have a gathering. And it's important that people meet because you have to meet. Without that regular meeting, you don't have community. And just like it takes place now at the neighborhood level, in this idea of our Corona minions, it takes place at the community level when people involved in building a shul and putting a shul together. And now it's going to take place. I want to use that idea. It happens at the national level. When people gather together, I know this happens all the time in Israel. Hoshana Rabbah, everyone comes to the Kotel. So Shavuos, everyone in Jerusalem meets together. But there's tons of people at OEC every year, Hoshana Rabbah, at Vatikin. People I knew from Yeshiva, knew from where. It's the place you gather, you say hi, and you keep your contacts. Or when people gather together on a regular basis, even if it's once a year, if it's several times a year, it's a way to keep united and remembering things. And then when you gather, what do you talk about? You have your history. You know, you have every holiday has its own theme. But the idea of having a national center is critical to remaining God's people forever. Now, after the temple was destroyed, what replaced the temple was the shul, was the Beit Knesset. And the rabbis did such a good job of replacing the Mikdash with the Beit Knesset. That's what Yavne did, basically. You know, and all the takanot of Tfilah B'Tzibur, they did such a good job that we're surviving great without a temple. Now, I'm not saying we don't need a temple. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm trying to point out is the function of the temple has been replaced by the shul. Not been replaced. The same function has been accomplished by the shul. And the shul and our national gathering, our community gatherings, have done such a good job of keeping community life going and Judaism going that we're able to remain God's people even without a temple. Of course, we strive for a temple, but the temple could be misused. But the function of the temple very much has been accomplished by the shul. And to appreciate how to build a shul and what to do with a shul, therefore learning about laws for a temple, I think are very important to appreciate what to do with the shul and what should be the key goals of having a shul. And it's not just coming to daven. It's coming to gather and share ideas and share thoughts and study Torah. Going back even, the original Beit Knesset was not a place to pray. It was a place to gather and study Torah. Prayer only came later. The first Kaddish Rabbanim was, they read from the Torah, not even before Parshat Shavuot, they gathered every week to study Torah, but there was a three-year cycle. Later in Babel, it became a one-year cycle. But people gathered and had Tirgum and had a translation. That was how Tirgumim began. Shared ideas, shared Midrashim. Rabbis gave Drashot. People saying, you know, maybe study Tehillim and things like that, or read Tehillim, or sang Tehillim. Later, it developed into what we call our prayer service today. But it's important to understand that the Beit Knesset, the name is very important. It's a place where we gather. And with all rabbis complaining aside, come to shul to talk is not so bad. Not during Shmoneh Esrei, not during the rabbi's speech, or talk outside, but it's very healthy to talk in shul, to talk about good things and doing good things. Now, the idea of gathering is important. Now, I want to make fun of Ashkenazim for a minute. And I'll talk about Tfilah B'Tzibur. Again, I'm only making fun, but there's people who think the idea of a minyan is, I need to daven. But for me to daven, I need 10 other male Jews in the room so I can daven. I call that Tfilah Im Tzibur. I need to daven, but I need a Tzibur so I can daven. And therefore, I have to say every word myself. Now, if you follow more Sephardi customs and how Sephardi shul runs, in Pesukei Dezimra, one person can read it and you can say hallelujah at the end and that's fine. Because that's Tfilah B'Tzibur. We as a group are davening. We're davening together. And it's not that I'm davening and I need 10 Jews so I can daven. I need 10 Jews so we can daven because we're a community. We're gathering together and we're praising God together. And therefore, the Shlech Tzibur can be a Shlech Tzibur. And there's nothing wrong if he davens and we say amen, as long as we're paying attention and agreeing with what he's saying. And one person can say Kaddish out loud. It doesn't have to be up to the races and, you know, and be like a mess. One person can say Kaddish out loud and praise God properly, and everyone can say amen. And you have Tfilah B'Tzibur, as opposed to I have to say Kaddish, you know, because as opposed to we say Kaddish. I'm just giving examples about when you understand a shul as a place of gathering, it's Tfilah B'Tzibur. That idea has an effect on how you run a shul, what you do in shul, and how you understand tefillah. And therefore, you know, how you're saying and how people, and the goal of shul is not to be quiet. You don't come to shul not to talk. Come to shul to talk, hopefully you talk to God and understand properly. But I'm trying to say is that I can take these ideas of nation gathering, and you come to eat. Having a social in shul is important. You came to eat Maser Sheni in Yerushalayim. You need to gather and talk and have a social hall. Again, what you talk about and have Torah study and have discussion and things like that, I think that's where that's my little muster I want to put in for Rosh Chodesh Elul. Okay. Hope that's muster. I'm only making fun, not to make fun. I'm just pointing out about how tefillah should be. Okay, I see I'm going to have too many chats on this one. So let me take a break and make sure I didn't get in trouble. Okay, the Rav said something similar. That's good, I hope. Hashatz. Okay. Do we have any evidence from Tanakh Torah study by people took place in Jerusalem? Oh, so listen, Hakel, Torah study is Hakel. Okay, that's a long question. I'll go back to it at the end. Okay, I have to go this later on. Okay. Okay, we're good. Okay, so no one, I didn't get in trouble for that. Now let's go back to our topic. I want to go back now and show quickly how we have laws for a nation, more examples of laws for a nation. We have laws for our national gathering, and that was how we got off topic of the idea of a Beit Knesset. National leaders, remember we thought that those parallel to honoring parents. So we have example after example of national leadership. This week's parsha, Shoftim v'Shotrim. That's setting up, making sure that every marketplace has judges. What's that mean? The law of Shotrim v'Shotrim titen lecha b'chol sharecha. I'll just quote the line, you know by heart. It's not a technicality that you put judges at the gate of the city. The gate of the city is downtown, is the marketplace. People would gather outside the gate of the city to sell their goods. Business and commerce took place at the gate of the city. And therefore, the commandment to have judges at the gate of the city means your marketplace has to be just and upright. And if there's a marketplace in your city and someone feels he's been mistreated or been cheated on or the weights are not fair, I need judges at the gate of the city means I need judges at the marketplace, making sure that the marketplace is honest and just and people are taken care of and the needs of the society are taken care of. And therefore, it's not a technicality. They have to be technically in the gate of the city. The gate of the city means downtown where commerce is taking place. Again, that's laws for a nation. That builds a society. And on top of that, then we need a certain court. Because in any judicial system, the buck has to stop somewhere. And with a decision that can't be decided upon by the local court, you have to have a higher an appeal court to go to. And people need an appeal court to go to. And therefore, you have this idea of a circuit court system and a Supreme Court in Jerusalem. I need people in charge of education and teaching, civil servants. That would be the Kohanim and Levim. I need laws for a king. That's our national leadership. Now, the Torah didn't say you have to have a monarchy, but rather should you pick a monarchy, then here's how your king should act. But to be a nation, you need political leadership. So the Torah is in telling you what is the best type of political leadership. They're just giving an example, should you pick a king, but you need political leadership. If you want to pick, a philosopher king, if you want to pick a democracy, if you want to pick a dictatorship, a theocracy, that's up to that. Let the people decide that. The Torah is in telling you what is the best form of government. The Torah is telling you, once you have a national government, it's telling you how I expect your national leaders to behave. And therefore, again, not overdue, not to have, don't make too big a deal about wealth. Never don't have too much gold and silver and not too many international relationships. Don't overextend yourself politically with the idea of in ancient times, kings would marry other kings and their daughters, multiple wives means too many political alliances and things like that. And too many horses is not because you're doing horse racing, because horses are your tanks in ancient times. That means don't make your army, don't put too much trust in your army. Have an army that you need, but don't become too haughty and just putting all your faith in how strong your army is. So again, but all these laws of the judicial system, of the political system, political leaders, guidance leaders, Nevim, Kohanim and Nevim, those are all people that are going to guide our national, those are laws for a nation. The best example of all are all the three chapters of laws about going to war. Individuals don't go to war, nations go to war. So again, we saw the parallel to Lo Tirtzach, but sometimes you have to go to war and you need to, murder, you have to kill in self-defense or to accomplish a goal. There's laws of capital punishment, again, to go to Beit Din. But there's the laws of a Kohen Mashiach Mekumah, when you go to war, who goes to war? People who just built a house, people who just got married, things like that. Don't go to war, but then those are laws. And when you go to war, calling out to make peace before you go to war, those are laws for a nation. And we mentioned before the economic laws of the 7-year Shemitah cycle. Even the marriage laws, which are parallel to Lo Tinaf, also they affect society. Because, if you could divorce, you can't, once you get divorced, you can't take your first wife back once the person's remarried. Because otherwise you could legally do Lo Tinaf. So, but that affects how society builds, because if it was permitted to basically, you could have a society where wife swapping would be legal. So you have laws that make sure that doesn't happen. You have laws of the member of the marketplace about honest weights at the end. Beta will see laws about Amalek and things like that. And there's all range of social justice in all professions, we'll see. So again, at the end of the unit, then chapter 24 and 25, there's a lot of, we go back to a lot of things we had in Parshat Mishpatim about individual behavior, but also in the fact of building a society. So again, let me just summarize that I'm trying to show you that this special set of laws that needs constant repetition, if I want to focus not only the fact that it's parallel to the Ten Commandments, but they're primary laws that are going to build a society that represents God. And then you see, if you've been reading the Haftarot of Yishayahu, yeah, during these 7 weeks in the following Rabbi Sokolov's classes on all the Haftarot, Yishayahu talks about this all the time, about being a nation, being alike to other nations, being this Orla Goyim. Remember Amzu Yetzartili. God chose as a nation to represent him. And you represent God not only in your individual behavior, you represent God in your national behavior. And being part of that nation, that's why you need a land, and that's why you need political leadership, and that's why you need judges, and you need people involved in society and involved in not just community, but community at the widest level, at the country level. So that was the main point I wanted to make. That was the first half of this year. And now we want to go back with the time we have left to the topics we missed last week about our national center. What I didn't do properly, I mentioned it in passing, that we don't call the place a temple, we call it by its function. We don't call, build a Beit HaMikdash. It says, HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham, to make his name known. Now, if you ever follow Targum Unklus, usually Unklus translates everything literally. All through Parshat Re'eh, all through chapter 12, when Unklus translates HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that God will choose, L'Shaken Shmo Sham, he says the place where his Shekhinah is going to dwell. He didn't say his name will be known. He says the place where God will, his Shekhinah will dwell. What does it mean, the idea that God will, his Shekhinah will dwell? Shekhinah meaning God's presence. When someone's presence is felt, you feel the presence in the room, in the area. If the Jewish people act a special way and act properly, then God feels comfortable. Or if you're representing God and acting a way and you're talking about God, then God's presence is felt in the way that the nation behaves in our national center. If the people don't behave properly at that national center, that's what all the prophets complain about, and God decides, I'm going to leave that temple. I can't associate myself with that people. We're going to see Psukim and Yirmiyahu that are going to highlight this in a minute. But I want to go back. Why Chumash specifically calls this place the place where God's name will be known? Instead of saying the word name, I want to say reputation. Because shame doesn't only mean name. Shame also means reputation. Remember Tov, shame is Shem and Tov. A good name is better than precious oil. And even in English, when you make a name for yourself, it means reputation. How do you make a reputation for God, especially a God that can't be seen? You talk about the God. That's why we talk about God in prayer, in the temple. We talk about God all the time. We sing his praises. And the people talking about how great God is have to act in a way that's ethical and above and beyond the call to duty. And if a people, not just individuals, but also a nation, acts in a special way and people see that nation, involved with that nation, and by that nation having a national center and being known as a nation that represents God, that can sanctify God even at the international level. Now, but this word shame, I want to trace it. I'm going to take a minute. It's really a class on Sefer Bereshit. I want to show you the reason why it's so central in Sefer Devarim, this idea of a name for God or God's reputation, is because it's very central in Sefer Bereshit, the book that was written, the book that God gave us to understand why we're chosen. And that's Sefer Bereshit is not just what happened. Sefer Bereshit, God is giving the Jewish people who came out of Egypt, standing at Har Sinai, God's giving them a book to understand why they were chosen. In that context, from that perspective, he's giving them the stories of creation and the story of the flood and the story of our forefathers, to understand why we're chosen. In that developing story, in the theme of Sefer Bereshit, there's a mega theme that's developing with the word shame. I want to go through how it develops. The very first time we have it, I want to open up a regular taf here. I'm going to just show you the source sheet, and then I'm going to go into a regular taf to show you where it's located. At the end of chapter 4, after Cain and Hevel, go off the derech, Adam and Chava decided to have a third child. His name is Shait, remember? And then Shait had a son. And his name was Enosh. Enosh, like mankind or humankind in Hebrew. is named after Enosh, Enoshut. And then we're told, Azuchal Likro B'Shem Hashem, a massive argument what this means. Did then man begin to profane God's name? Is Huchal Miloshim profanity? Or is Huchal Miloshim beginning? Big argument. But the phrase that's the most important is to call it in God's name. Almost all the classic Jewish parshanim, all the medieval ones, all the commentators say, something bad begins. Something bad. Either only good people and other people are desecrating, or only good people, only tzaddikim, as Spurna says. But the quote B'Shem Hashem is mentioned here for the first time. The reason why Chazal say that Huchal means profane, the profanity began. People began to profane God's name. That's the Rambam in Hilchot Avodah Zarah, where he says idol worship began in the time of Enosh, when people began to misunderstand their connection to God and started serving the sun. And he talks about the whole history of how idol worship began. He begins with this pasuk. That's when calling out God's name led to idol worship. Now, why Chazal say this is going downhill is very simple, because later on, when Avram is chosen, the main thing that Avram does for a living, Avram calls out in God's name and does it the right way. So Avram is a type of tikkun, is fixing what went wrong in the time of Enosh. But follow this idea. We'll see again where it's in Chumash in a minute, but that's the first time we have the phrase. And then out of nowhere, for some strange reason, Noach has three sons. He calls one of his sons, his main son, he calls him Shem. Why did he call him Shem? Because he wanted that son to make a name for God. I joke around and say that he wanted his son to be a rabbi. And if you want your son to be a rabbi, you name Shem, not because his name is Shem. Shem means name, but means God's name. And how do we see that? After the flood, what does Noach say? He says, Baruch Hashem Elohei Shem. He blesses God before he curses Ketan. He blesses Shem. But he doesn't bless Shem, he blesses God. He says, Baruch Hashem. And which God is he talking about? God, the God of shame. What do you mean God, Hashem is the God of shame? He's the God of everyone. It's the same thing we say when he's the God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. It's the God that Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov talked about. Because Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov called out in God's name. They made a name for God. So like when we say in Shemoneh, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzhak, Elokei Yaakov, that's the God, not only the God who took care of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the God who chose him, but the God who they talked about. And therefore, when Noach has to describe who is God, God is the God of Shem, meaning the God that Shem talks about. We talk about that in davening, and speaking, Rosh Hashanah is coming up. What's the what's the blessing of Malchiyot that we say on all the tefillot of Rosh Hashanah? What do we say? What do we say? I'll do this more in detail in a later share before Rosh Hashanah. Every living person on earth will say, if he meets the Jewish people, Hashem Elohei Yisrael Melech, Hashem, the God of Israel. What's it mean, Hashem, the God of Israel? Hashem, the God that the Jewish people are talking about, he's the king and he's the one and only God. That's the idea of Malchiyot. We're declaring God being the one and only God, the God who oversees everything. But other nations will say the God that we're talking about, he indeed is the one and only God. That's Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech, Malchotov B'Kol Mashallah. So we'll use this later on to understand that theme in Rosh Hashanah davening. So again, we have it by Shem. We have Noach's name and Noach's blessing at the end. And the giveaway is right before Avram is chosen, after the flood, and mankind, you know, gathers together to build this big tower, which God's not happy with. What are they doing wrong? You know, let's go build a city and a tower with its head in the heaven. But Nasalanu Shem, let's make a name for us. And God sees, remember, God's unhappy with the building project because it has the wrong goal. There's all the midrashim, they want to go to war against God, they want to prevent another flood, but there's no doubt God's not happy with what's happening. And it seems like God's unhappy because they want to make a name for themselves. Man's at the center instead of God at the center. Now, that's important for Parsha A. If I look at the stories in Bereshit as a foil, as a platform to understand later in Bereshit. So what's going to change this? The builders of the Tower of Babel, they all gathered together to make a name for God. I mean, to make a name for themselves. But they built a city and they built a tower in the city to make a name for themselves. What's going to fix that? The Jewish people are going to gather together in the city Yerushalayim, build a tower in the middle of the city, the Beit HaMikdash, okay? And they'll make a name for God. And therefore, the temple is called HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham. And as I mentioned before, what does Avram do once he's chosen? What does he do in the big beginning, right in chapter 12? First he goes to Shechem, and then he gets to Beit El, which Beit will be the place of the house for God. And what does he do in Beit El? He builds a Mizbeach, and he calls out in God's name. But this argument, is he calling out to God in prayer or calling out about God? To other people, it's the Ramban prefers the latter, you know, arguing with Rashi. Rashi says he davens there, and as Ramban says, no, it means he called out in God's name, not calling out to God. He might have done that as well, but he called out about God. And therefore, Avram begins his mission of making a name for God. And when he comes back from Egypt, in chapter 13, he goes back to Beit El, back to the place where he built his altar beforehand, and he builds, and what does he do there? He goes back to the Mizbeach, and he calls out again in the name of God. And later, when he makes a treaty with Abimelech, and Abimelech already sees him, Abimelech wants to make a treaty with him. We read this on Rosh Hashanah. We'll do this again the week before Rosh Hashanah more in detail. Avram plants an eshel in Be'er Sheva, and what does he do? There he calls out, Vayikra Sham B'Shem Hashem Kel Olam. So we see this idea of a name for God relating to an altar and to a Beit El, to a house for God, and to making a name for God. It's central in Avram's life. It happens again in Yitzchak's life. Yaakov wants to build it. Yaakov's life is messed up, so he wishes he could, but he can't do it. That's a topic in Sefer Bereshit. But his goal is to make a name for God and build a house for God, which is, he's unfortunately unable to fulfill because of his life predicament. But we see the theme of God's name and God's reputation developing all through Sefer Bereshit. So I want to use that background in Sefer Bereshit to appreciate why in Sefer Dvarim, all the time God's house is called a Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham. Now, to prove this, so now we just take the psukim we had in Dvarim. What do we read in Dvarim in chapter 12? When you cross the Jordan River, we're in Ever Yarden, and you settle down in the land that God's giving you, and God gives you rest from all your enemies around, and Bishavtem Betach, and you're sitting secure. You have security, you have secure borders, you've settled down. Till then, you can use, you have something temporary. When you settle down, then Hayam Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham, the place that God will choose for his name to dwell there, there you'll bring everything I'm commanding you, all your sacrifices, and there you gather and you rejoice, and that's your place of national gathering. Now, I want to prove that the central purpose of this Beit HaMikdash will be not to feed God, but rather to make his name known. And that's the idea of gathering and talking and learning Torah there and teaching Torah there and having justice there. What is Shlomo Melech saying? When the temple is dedicated in chapter 8, in Melachim Aleph, Shlomo raises a prayer. Let me mute everyone for a second. Okay. Now, Shlomo makes this beautiful prayer to God, a very long time. And this is the tail end of his prayer. What does he say? He says, even if he talks about a place where the Jewish people gather to pray and do tshuva. Again, we'll go back to that prayer closer to Rosh Hashanah. But it says, even a non-Jew, v'gam al nochri asher lo miyamcha Yisrael, not for the Jewish people, u'be'eretz u'ba me'eretz rechoka l'man shemecha. He'll come from a foreign land for the sake of your name. Follow this theme that we just talked about. You see Shlomo saying it in his prayer. Why? Ki yishmun et shimcha gadol, to hear about your great name. What will cause the nations to hear about God's great name? Because of all, about his outstretched hand in it, and hear about all the things, how he treats the Jewish people. Uba bitpalel el habayit hazeh. He'll come, he'll want to come and see Jerusalem for himself. And he wants to see who this God is, he wants to pray to this God. Okay, what does Shlomo pray for? Shlomo prays that God will listen to the prayer of the non-Jew. Batat tishma shamayim b'chon shiftecha v'asitik chwa shikra lecha nochri. Shlomo is praying in public to the people as the temple is being dedicated that this should be a place not only for Jewish prayer, it should be an international place of prayer, and he's praying that God will listen to the prayers of the non-Jew. And what will that accomplish? So that all the nations will know your name. We gave a whole share, I think, on knowing God's name. We saw that in Navi. To know God's name means doing justice and righteousness. I mean, to know what God wants from you. It's by the Jewish people establishing that center properly, acting properly in that special city, and having a society that sanctifies God by its behavior. Then when other nations come to visit, that will sanctify God's name, and his reputation will become known, okay? And they'll come to fear you, like the nation of Israel fears you. V'ladat ki shimcha nikra al habayit hazeh asher baniti. And then everyone will know your name is associated with this house. And therefore, the idea of God's Shekhinah dwelling in a place means it's a place that when people come to visit, they'll feel and understand the presence of God. That can only work not only by building a beautiful edifice, it can only work if the people living in Jerusalem and people visiting Jerusalem and the nation that Jerusalem is the center of, that's their capital city, their center. But if the people in that society that Jerusalem is their center of, if they're acting in a way that sanctifies God, it's not only how they talk and what they build, but how they behave and the society that they're living in. Now, one final proof, but I think which proves everything, in chapter 10, two chapters later, it's finally working, and everyone hears about Shlomo's wealth and his greatness, and the Queen of Sheba comes to visit. And what happens? Umakat Shva Shomat et Shema Shlomo, the Shema Shem, but the Bol Nasoto Bechidot. What happens? The Queen of Sheba hears about how great Shlomo is. How did she hear about great Shlomo? She's down in Ethiopia. She's down in Africa. But what happens? Because Shlomo has this great wealth, and he has international trade, and he has a shipping line going down to Eilat, down to the Red Sea, down all the way to Ophir, all the way down to Sharm el-Sheikh. He has shipping, he has great wealth, he has international relations, he has wisdom that people hear about. Shlomo becomes internationally famous, but all Shlomo's wealth and knowledge and greatness, his fame, is used for what? L'shem Hashem. He relates everything to God's name, God's reputation. In order to make a name for God, first you need to make a name for yourself. That's what God told Avram, "Vagalat shmecha." Remember? In Lech Lecha, you know, Gerland, "Bescha l'goy gadol, I'll make you a great nation, I'll make your name great, so that you make my name great." In order to fulfill your goal as a vehicle, so you can fulfill your goal of why I've chosen you to become a nation, I have to give you a land, and I have to make you great, so you can make me great. And then she comes to visit, and again, you see the same idea of Shem Hashem. Now, if I have time, I'll go back. I promise you the Ramban on, which we went too fast last time, but how the Mishkan is the Mishkan is a portable Mikdash. So the need for a portable Mishkan, that has to do with Chet Egel, what we explained last week, but the need for a permanent temple is to remember Har Sinai. So I'll just review quickly that Ramban we saw last week, where he says, and he goes over the list of events in Chumash. It says, after God spoke to Am Yisrael face to face and gave them the Ten Commandments, remember that was chapter 5 in Devarim, and commanded them through Moshe some mitzvot, that's the laws of Sefer and Parshat Mishpatim. They're like principles for all the mitzvot of Torah, or possibly after that also the laws in Sefer Devarim as well. And just like when someone converts, you just teach them the basic principles of Judaism. So when it's a stranger and a convert comes to convert to Judaism, you don't teach him everything, you teach him the main principles, and he has to accept them. And Am Yisrael is accepted. And Am Yisrael accepted everything. That's the Nasa Benishma Parsha Mishpatim. And they made a brit on that. And now they fulfilled the Hinei Lo La'am V'Huilechem La'Elohim. He's our God, we're his people. Like you said beforehand, that's the pasuk we read before, but attempt to live Mamlechet Konim, because if you want, that's all the psukim we just read before in Parsha Yitro. And now that they accepted the covenant and accepted the laws, now they're kadosh. Now they're separated in the service of God. Now they're worthy of being able to represent God. I need an icon. I need a physical structure at this national center to remind ourselves and to show other people that we're God's people. And therefore, I need a mikdash. The reason why the laws of the Mishkan follow the covenant in Har Sinai, they follow the unit of Yitro Mishpatim, is because I need a constant reminder. The Jewish people need a reminder that they're God's people, that's coming to Shul, and that I need a sign to other people that I'm God's people. I give you an example, a bad example, but I hope you get my idea across. When a waiter in a restaurant, or forget a waiter, a policeman, when a policeman wears a uniform, it's important that uniform, because the policeman needs to know that he's a policeman, he has a job to do, and other people need to know that he's a policeman, so they go to him when they need his help. So the uniform has a double purpose. It's for the purpose, the person wearing the uniform, to remind him that he has a job to do, and for the people seeing that policeman to know that he's the person who can do the job. In the same way, Am Yisrael needs a symbol, the Mikdash, so that they know that they're chosen to serve God. They need a constant reminder of the responsibility to be God's people. At the same time, they need a symbol to show other people that we represent God and who's this God that we represent. And therefore, that's the double purpose of the Mikdash. It's a place where we go to remember our connection to God and other people connection to God. Now, the first part of that, a reminder to us that we're God's people, that applies no matter how, what political situation we're in. In other words, that's at a startup level. That's why even the Mishkan can fulfill that purpose as well. That's the shul as well. I need a place to remember that we have responsibility to God, our connection to God. If we're doing a good job, then we can go public. And then we can open up to them. That's how we go from Mishkan to Mikdash. You can only go to Mikdash when we're settled down and we're capable of sanctifying God. That's why we'll see in a minute, the entire time from Yeshua until David HaMelech, we didn't reach political maturity and religious maturity to be able to go public with the idea of being God's people. Therefore, we can have a Mishkan, we can't have a permanent Mikdash until we reach that level. And therefore, this, he says, the sort of the Mishkan is that the same Kavod that was in Har Sinai, was Nigla in Har Sinai. Remember, Har Sinai, Hashem's appearance is known as Nigla. Now it's Shochem Ben Istar. It's Kabbalistic concepts, but that's the idea of the Mikdash. And therefore, in the Mishkan, the same Kavod Hashem that was seen on Har Sinai now is Nistar in the Mishkan. Now, what I want to end with is I want to show you how all these ideas explained. Someone asked last week, why can't David build the Mikdash? You know, and why did God say no? Or why only in time of Shlomo, not with David? So David, after becoming king over all of Israel, and everyone accepting him, and you know, Shaul is gone, and all the 12 tribes come and accept him as king, and he takes over Jerusalem, and he brings everyone to Jerusalem. So David thinks it's time to build a Mikdash, and that's why the king was sitting in his home, in his palace in Jerusalem, and God gave him rest. That was the prerequisite, remember, from Sefer Devarim. But yeah, when God gives you rest from all your enemies around. And therefore, David thinks it's time to build a temple for God. He goes to his liaison to God, to Natan the prophet. He says, Reina, he's going back to Parshat Rei. I don't know whether it's intentional or not, but Rei means to understand, not to see. Rei here means to understand. So remember the laws about Makom HaShir V'char HaShem in Parshat Rei. So David tells Natan, Reina, understand, I'm sitting now in a palace, in a Beit HaRazim. I'm in a big permanent palace, but the Aron, God's Ark, is sitting in a tent. It doesn't make sense. If I'm at this big permanent palace, God should have it, no less than the king. And therefore, he wants to build a big temple for God. And Natan first says, go for it. It's a great idea. And God tells Natan, go tell David, do you think it's time yet to build a house for God? And he gives him a whole speech. Here he tells him that you need a little more time. He says, Enochinami. He says, he didn't say Enochinami, but he said something similar. Enoch, I can't translate Enochinami. He says, it's true that you're doing good. He says, from the time I commanded Shoftim, from the time of the judges, right, you have more rest than anyone. You have more rest and more stability than anyone before you. And God's telling you, God tells David, before you can build a permanent house for me, you need to have a permanent monarchy. Meaning, you need a bite here doesn't mean a house, because David has a house, it means a dynasty. And therefore, in order to build a house for God, I need a king who has a son who's a king. I need stability in the kingdom. And therefore, the prerequisite now for David to build a house for God is for David to build a house for himself, meaning to establish a monarchy. Therefore, after you die, okay, and you move on, and you're bakimote zaracha charecha, and you have a child who's going to inherit your kingdom and be established. Okay, bakinote mamokta, I'll help him establish his kingdom. Who yev the bayit dishmi bechnanti kisei mamokta ad olam. Only a son who inherits you and establishes your kingdom in his time period. It was when I have a secure continuation of power and I'm starting a dynasty, and there's that love, I need that level of stability to be able to last for you. So God's answer to David is not no, but rather not yet. And that's why David, we'll see in Divrei Hayamim, gets everything ready so Shlomo can build a house for God as soon as he becomes king. We'll see that soon. Now, in Divrei Hayamim, we have much more detail about what God tells David. But again, look at this idea, who yivda bayit nishmi. See that idea of a name for God? You can't miss that theme. You see all through, especially in this story about David wanting to build a mikdash. And he says it explicitly in the version in Divrei Hayamim. In Divrei Hayamim, in Perek HaBet, when David's about to die and he commands Shlomo to build a house for God, what does he tell Shlomo? After the story of choosing Yerushalayim to be the place to build the mikdash, after the episode with Arabna the Jebusite and the plague, for counting the people, what's David tell his son? Vayomer David. This is chapter 22 in Divrei Hayamim, in Pasuk Hay. Vayomer David, Shlomo b'ni navarach. Shlomo, my son, you're young. Ba'bayit livnot l'Hashem, the house that I want you to build for God, lagdil l'mala, l'shem l'tiferet l'chol ha'artzot. It's for God's name and reputation and glory for all the lands. There's an international purpose for this house for God. This house for God, we're going public now. Now we're in a situation where other nations can come and visit us. We're established enough, both in our political stability and our religious behavior, that we can build this house for God. And David got everything ready. David got everything ready. So as soon as Shlomo becomes king, he can do it. But my point is, if you know your rabbinic jargon, David not being able to build, that's just not a so gavra. It's not that David himself is bad because he killed people. We'll see that reason in a minute. But rather because it's time period. It's not time yet. Remember, there's the eight leaf note. There's a time to build and a time not to build. That's what son Shlomo says in Kohelet. But God's telling David, and David's telling his son, I got everything ready, but my time period was not a time for, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. There, the line of Kohelet is perfect. Eight mechama veit shalom. And he says it now more clearly. I wanted to build a house for God's name, for God's reputation again. See this idea of Shem Hashem? But God told me, no, you're a man of war, but important battles. You're living in a time like 1948. Sometimes in national history, there's times when you have to fight wars of independence and establishment. So you fought wars you were supposed to fight. But because you're still living in a time of war, you can't build a house and go public 5-10 years after you go to war against all your enemies and defeated them. You have to wait a generation for all the wounds to heal from all your neighboring nations. So you're a generation of war. You have to wait for the next generation. Therefore, you can't build a house for God because other nations aren't ready for this yet, because you're still living in a time of war and bloodshed. But you have a son. What's the prerequisite? He'll have a son. He will be an ish menucha. He has to be. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. Now you understand that verse in Kohelet much better now. He'll also have rest from his enemies, but not from war, but never having war in the first place. He'll inherit a kingdom that is post-war already, and he'll be the generation after the war. And therefore, name him Shlomo to remember that. It's not that magically his name is Shlomo, but he has to live a life of Shlomo. That's why David calls his son Shlomo, because to remind him, he has to be an ish of menucha, of rest. Name him Shlomo because his life has to be Shlomo. It has to be Shalom. And then, who yivda bayit nishmi? That he'll be the person capable of building a house for my name. I'll be like a child. So you see that point clear? And now he's going to end the shir with Yirmiyahu. What's Yirmiyahu say? Well, Yirmiyahu's coming to explain the destruction that's going to happen. This is 400 years after the temple was built. Am Yisrael's behavior is not fulfilling the goals of Sefer Devarim at all. The people coming to the temple to pray to God, they want God to work for them. They want God to help them defeat the Babylonians. They want God to help to give them rain, but they're not remembering how to behave. And Yirmiyahu stands in front of the gate of the Beit HaMikdash and calls out the following. He says, listen to all you people coming to pray to God. What's he telling them? Komar Hashem El Yisrael. You want to dwell in this land? You want to continue to represent me? Improve your behavior. I don't need more sacrifices. I know you're coming to pray to me. Prayer and sacrifice is not enough. You have to act properly. Okay? And therefore, don't be misguided by the false prophets or God's prophets. But most of the prophets are telling the people, oh, it's all about God's house. You know, come and pray harder, bring more sacrifices, say more prayers, and God will save you from the Babylonians. No, that's not enough. First, you have to fix your ways. In your thoughts, if you do mishpat ben ishu ben reyu, do justice, parshat shoftim, mishpatot mishpat tzedek, all the things of the learning, ger yotam v'amana lo tashoku, right out of the learning, right? V'dam nakiyat shishpum, don't shed innocent blood. Of course, don't follow other gods. Then I can dwell among you forever. And you're putting all your hopes with false promises of the rabbis of the prophets who are misguiding you. I think it's all about sacrifice. Can you continue to break the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? And think to God and listen carefully. You misbehave outside the temple. Ubat, listen carefully to Pasuk Yud, and we'll end the share with this. Ubatem v'amartem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikra shmi alav. After your society is so corrupt, you have the gall, the chutzpah, to come and stand in front of me in this house, which is associated with my name, and then you think I can be saved so I can continue my bad behavior? You think that's what God wants? Is God's house a hangout for criminals? Hamart b'ritim ayah b'ayit asher nikrash mi'alav. See how God's answer through the prophet, you know, telling the people, this house is associated with God's name. How can people talking about God, claiming to be God's people, claiming to represent God, how could God allow people acting so unethical? How can he allow them to represent him? And therefore, I have to take away, if the temple's doing more harm than good, I have to punish you so you learn the lesson the hard way. Okay, I saw. And then what's the, go back to Shiloh and look what happened to Shiloh. My name was there, my reputation was there. And look what happened then because of the bad behavior. Remember B'nai Eli we talked about. And therefore, because you've acted that way, you didn't listen. Basiti, again, he ends. Basiti l'bayit asher nikra shmi alav, asher patrim b'olam ashka asher shtiti l'shilo. Jerusalem have the same fate as Shiloh because my name is associated with this house. So I think that, I think I've proven my point that this idea of a house for God representing God's name and reputation, you can't miss that theme from Breshit. Right, as being the theme of why Abraham was chosen, through the reason why God picks the people in the first place, why he needs a nation to serve God and laws for a nation, and therefore that national center has to fulfill. It can be our reminder we're God's people. It also hopefully can be a beacon for other nations to learn about God. But if we're not doing our job, there's no way God can allow that to continue, and therefore have to help to punish us, take that away. And when Yirmiyahu comes to explain why God's destroying the temple, he goes back to the underlying theme of why he can't allow the temple to continue, because it's associated with my name and God's reputation. Hence, all the themes of Chilul Hashem you've heard about so many times, it's all rooted in this idea that we see in the Torah. So that's why I wanted to dedicate a share for Rosh Chodesh Elul and Parshat Re'eh and Parshat Shoftim. And you can see how these themes in Sefer Devarim are so central and how they're part of the covenant, because they're a way how, again, laws for a nation, how a nation can fulfill a covenant, not just individuals. So it's not just our individual behavior, but our national behavior. And how our army behaves, and those are challenges of Israel today. Can you have an army that's ethical? Can you have political, can you have a Knesset that's ethical? How people talk in the Knesset, how people, you know, how political parties act. You have the right to argue, but how you argue and what you do to, you know, to promote your political agendas and things like that. But my critique of Israeli politics is not the topic today, that you can do on your own, or you can come here and make it better. And we'll stop here. I'll take the chat now, but my hour's up. Let me check the chat real fast. Okay. So, okay. Oh, wow. Too many things. Okay. So let's go back to, oh, wow. Okay. Let's go back. Okay. We did the mute. That's fine. Okay. Professor Kaplan, see Rambam is cited by his son, Ben Rambam. Yeah. Sforno Mesan Bueller of Shmot, referring to the commentaries on Mamlechet Kohanim. I'm hoping they say the same thing. I guess. I hope they didn't go against them.
Same thing.
Professor Kaplan?
More or less the same thing. They said they serve as a model for others.
Okay, perfect. Okay. I think, okay, that's good. Okay, from iPad. The first thing the nation sent to Jerusalem, it took over 400 years to do so. So does it not seem a priority, I'm sorry, for God? Also, there's no good reason for the center cannot move here. Okay. So I'll give you an example. I'll go back to American history. The way I was taught American history, maybe I was mistaught, but the founding fathers of America, when they first came without the Puritans, all that kind of stuff, their idea that America should be, they're Christian, so they've given up on our covenant, but they have their new covenant. They wanted to make America that ideal society. And a lot of these ideas that we talked about are very fundamental in the founding fathers of building America, about a just society and things like that, and America could have been that. Now, I could take that idea. Again, that's what Christian thinkers did. They took that, who needs the Jewish people to fulfill this goal, and who needs Jerusalem to fulfill that goal? I can do it anywhere on the globe. And if another religion wants to take that idea and go with it, that's their, if they believe in the same God and have the same goals and they want to accomplish it their way, I think pretty sure the Rambam talks about that. If other nations can do it, that's fine. That doesn't mean it's not our job to still do our job, what we can do. If other nations want to sanctify God the way they want to do it, that's fine. But it's our responsibility as God's people that we have to try to accomplish that. God doesn't promise it's going to work. I want to answer iPad's question. God doesn't say it's going to work. It can work. And it could have happened in the time of Yeshua. It could have happened, in the time of Moshe, that we kept on sinning. So in Christianity, we did such a bad job sinning that, they hold that God, basically broke that covenant and made a new one. We don't hold that way. They have the right to their opinion, but we hold, and that's what all the prophets say, that we're God's people forever. That's called the Brit Olam. But that doesn't mean it's always going to work. It might take, we never give up on that goal. That doesn't mean that it's always going to be accomplished. It can be accomplished, but it's a two-way street redemption. And therefore, God always gives us an opportunity to return to our goal and to fulfill it, but we have to live up to it. And that's the theme of modern-day Zionism. And that's the question, how much we push things, to return to our land. That's a different question in religious Zionism. But the core idea in Judaism is that goal remains eternal. Chumash doesn't promise it's going to work, but it's always our goal and it always can happen. But it's got to be two-way street, and we have to make sure to fulfill it. And that's where Jewish education comes in. Okay. Do we have any evidence from Tanakh that any Torah study by the people took place in Jerusalem by the people? No, other than Hakel. So from Hakel, you can see that should be taking place. You see in Ezra, when Ezra comes back and Nehemiah, they gather in Jerusalem to teach Torah. That's for sure happening in Ezra, in Nehemiah, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, towards the end. And it happens even in the end of Sefer Ezra as well, when he comes there. First, they have to get rid of the foreign wives, but Jerusalem there is the center of Torah study for sure. The time of Uziel, we have it. And there's no reason you see it from Parshat Shoftim that the center of the Beit Din of Kippur Levim Chadav Mishpat, the center is in Jerusalem. The Kohanim and the Levim are center in Jerusalem. They spread out in all the gates, but their hub is Jerusalem, and it only makes sense that that's the place of where Torah will be taught from. The Torah can be taught anywhere, but you need one central place. Okay, the Rav explained. The Chazar Shashatz is Tefillat HaTzibor, okay? The Bitzibor, okay. Okay, that, what I'm calling Tefillat, when I say what he called HaTzibor, that's, I mean Bitzibor. I think it's the idea I'm talking about.
It's the same idea you said. When we dive in the Sadan Shmoneh Esrei with 10 people, that's, when it's Tefillat Bitzibor. But there's a totally different davening, the Tefillat of the Tzibor, which that's what you were alluding to. Not alluding.
Okay. When I call it Tefillat Bitzibor, I call it Tefillat HaTzibor. Okay.
Right. There's Tefillat HaTzibor and there's Tefillat Bitzibor. Two different concepts.
Okay. Yek is saying Bapur. That's the ritual halacha. But the reason we do that, because who's going to want saying Kaddish? There'll be too many fights. So to prevent people fighting in shul, who's ideally one person to say Kaddish? If everyone was mature and understood that, and weren't so much into mysticism, one person can say Kaddish, everyone can say Amen, it'll be fine. But who's going to be that one person in Kaddish? Oh, I have your side, I have this, I have that. It'd be too many fights. So, you know what? We say it together. But ideally, the way you do it is everyone should stand in the same place and say it in unison. And there should be someone leading, everyone saying it together. But sometimes it's like off to the races, and it's I think sometimes it's counterproductive, but that's for local rabbis to take care of. How laws of kashrut, I guess. National diet, there's no doubt. National diet defines a people, and it keeps you unique from other people. So it could be not only what you eat, but you don't eat. And the fact that you can't eat with other people because they don't keep kosher. There's no doubt that if you study Jewish history, if you want to make a community that's separate, make your own hashgacha, right? If you follow the stories of hashgacha, like Chabad doesn't eat this kind of hashgacha. And if you want to keep your kids separate from another kid, I can't eat in their house. The dietary laws have tremendous effect on the community that you build. It's not just what you're eating as a person. I think that the effect of dietary laws affect community life as much as they affect individual life. And you see that all through, just look at Jewish history. And Hashkafas is for sure something on that all the way through. Rabbam Obis Mishatoro, the guy with B'Shem Hashem Kelolam. Very good. Okay. Thank you. That was a good point. Is there any extent now? Oh, we don't know what Batsheva says. Listen, when Batsheva comes to, not Batsheva, you mean Malkat Shva, I hope. I'm assuming Samira's question is about not Batsheva, because Batsheva didn't come with questions. That was a totally different setup. I think you mean Malkat Shva, coming to visit. And most people remember the story of Malkat Shva, the Queen of Sheba, coming to visit, that he solved all, that Shlomo was so smart, he solved all the riddles. But let me answer the question here. You have to read what happens at the end of that story. That's going to be chapter 10 in Shmuel. Share my screen, I'm sorry. We need to go to Melachim Aleph. What happened to my Bible?
No.
Wait a second. There we go. Kings 1, chapter 10. If you know your Bereshit, you'll see how beautiful this turns out. You know, she gets the royal tour. She goes to Yad Vashem, into the Knesset, into the Kotel. That's supposed to be a joke. She gets a royal tour of Jerusalem, right? And Shlomo shows her everything. But there is Shbakat Shvat, Chokmat Shlomo, that the Beit Shabana. He saw the king's palace and Machal Shulchano, his infrastructure, and all the servants he had, and how everyone's so nicely dressed, and all the good drinks they have, and all the sacrifices they're bringing. And she was like, ooh, she was just amazed by how great this thing is. And she tells the king, I didn't believe about it when I heard it, and I only heard the half of it. He says, I didn't believe it when I heard it, and now when I've seen it, I only heard the half of it. And it's more than I even heard. Then she praises him. It's the people who, I'm just visiting, but the people who live here all the time, you guys are so lucky. Why? He says, your God should be blessed, Asher Chafetz Bacha, who wanted you to make you king over Israel, with God's love or choosing of the Jewish people, lo olam, forever, he said. Listen carefully. What does she see in her nation? She sees a king doing mishpat and staka. That goes back to the other big theme in Sefer Bereshit and the theme of Zevarim. Her royal visit, what's her take-home message? Here's a nation doing Mishpat and Staka, and here's a king using his wealth, not just for building projects, but to build a just society. And that's why, in going back to Yirmiyahu that we saw before, takes that same theme when he explains the Korban, what can prevent it. In chapter 22, he goes, Rei Beit Melech Yehudah V'dibarta Sham, says, Shema Devar Hashem Melech Yehudah Yosheva Kisei David. You're sitting on the throne of King David. There's a reason why King David was chosen. Komar Hashem Asu Mishpat Staka. You'll do this and you'll build a just society. If you do that, there doesn't have to be a Korban. If you don't listen, then there'll be a Korban. All this famous stuff in Yirmiyahu that we saw before in chapter 7 as well. But you can see that thing that all the prophets are talking about, the ones complaining the Korban, all go back to that same thing. And I think we did the whole chat now. Wait a second, Edmund. Oh, wait, I missed a couple. 1 second. Annie's iPad, wait, back there. Okay. Mezuzah, Tzitzit, Shabbat. Okay. Well, the idea is to we'll get those later on. Why is there a Mishkan in Jerusalem until the Beit HaMikdash could be? Why wasn't there? That's all place. Why was Aaron left in tent? When David brought the Aaron, his goal was to build a Mikdash soon afterwards. The God told him he had to wait a little bit longer. But it was stage one, bring the Aaron to Yerushalayim. Because it was worse beforehand. It was in Kiryat Yarim collecting dust. No one did much with it at all. Remember, we saw that during Shaul's reign, no one cared about the Aaron at all. It was neglected. He says, Kilod Drashnu, we made sure we saw that in chapter 13, Dibramim Aleph. And now he's taking care of it and he wants to build it up. It's just God says, slow down. He was moving a little bit too fast. It's got to be a slow, gradual process. Aaron Gadol leaving the tent appear. Where does this reference to Aaron Hagadol leaving the tent appear? What's Aaron? I'm not sure what that is. Well, you understand Sivan's question? Where does this reference to Aaron Hagadol leaving the tent appear?
I don't see the question. Was it sent to you?
Sivan, everyone. Page 59. Sivan asked, where does this reference to Aaron Hagadol leaving
the tent? 11:59. Where does the Reverend Aaron leaving the tent?
Yeah.
Leaving the tent appear.
I'm not sure what that means.
Okay.
Shomo is an anagram of Lashem. What's an anagram? I can switch the letters around. Like Moshe is Hashem backwards. Okay. That's cute. I learned a new word, anagram. Okay. I remember anagrams. Is it Makom the purpose of the temple? No, I would disagree. Makom being the purpose. Makom. Okay. I understand the idea of Makom being Achemet and things like that, the Makom is a name for God. There's no doubt the word Makom, that goes back to Yaakov and Beit El. But to answer that question, I need to give you a shir on Yaakov's Neder and Beit El. I can prove to you, if you study Perek Chavchet in Breshit, in Parsha Vayetze, and Yaakov's Neder, Yaakov's Neder in Beit El is the same place where Avram called out in God's name. But the theme of calling out in God's name and making a name for God, that's what Makom is about. But that's a whole shir. Not for, maybe I can do that another time. But that don't take too much time. That's Rabbi Jay's registration. For sure. Makom is a buzzword. You have it not just by the Akedah. You have it by the Akedah, you have it in Yaakov's dream, and then Makom. There's no doubt that the word Makom thematically ties the Akedah, Yaakov's dream, and Yaakov's Neder to Sefer Devarim. It's even more that the reason why Sefer Bereshit makes such a big deal about the word Makom is to appreciate Sefer Devarim. Remember, if I understand Bereshit is a platform for Har Sinai, so God gives the Sefer Bereshit as a platform to understand the laws in Sefer Devarim. So when you read Sefer Devarim, it talks about Hamakom Hashivchar Hashem, and the word Makom is everywhere, all through chapter 12, the word Makom. Then it's supposed to remind me of the theme of the Akedah and the theme of Yaakov's Neder. Now, what's the theme of the Akedah and Yaakov's Neder? That's already Sir Breshid, but that's about calling out, making a name for God. So Makom is the buzzword that ties the themes together, but not necessarily the purpose of it. The purpose is to make a name for God. Makom is the word the Chumash uses to connect all those themes together. That's the way I understand it. Can you example the image of the don't impact the nation would therefore not be mentioned in Devarim? I get the examples from Kedoshim to you. Again, there's no doubt you don't want to have gossipers, but all the ritual laws of Beirim Lamakom, individual. Again, there's no doubt there's a connection between individual behavior and national behavior, but there's no doubt that the overall atmosphere of the laws of Kedoshim to you is very different than the atmosphere of the laws in Dvarim. Kedoshim to you doesn't talk about a king, about a nation, about national leaders, about economic systems and things like that. And even the economic impact of Shemitah is in Devarim. The religious impact, of leaving the land fallow, is in Parsha Bahar. But the national aspect of the commerce and how it affects society, that's going to be in Devarim. That's why you have Shemitah Ksafim there. Okay, and Malkash. Okay, I got that's right. Okay, that's fine. Means theocracy? No, something means a theocracy? No. Tzedakah Mishpat is just a name for what whoever the leader has to make sure it's happening. I guess the theocracy would make sure, but again, what political system you use to accomplish the goal? Let society decide. So in ancient times, monarchies worked better than any other ones because it was hard to, democracies are hard to run without democracy can work at a town level. It's very hard for a democracy to work at a national level because how can you have fair elections? How do you, it's not so, it just take ancient times without communication, without how can you have a democracy outside of a Greek city? Monarchy is much more practical. Rabbi Sachs often mentioned that David cannot build a bank because he would then mind the heroic defeats of his enemies. Okay, we'll take that idea. That's a beautiful representation. But that's Alex Israel will give you. It's his expertise.
He finished. Finished the series.
Yeah. No, I had lunch. I had lunch with Alex on Shabbos. We had lunch together.
Okay.
But we had a fun.
Okay. Azaria called during your shir, you know. So he said, saw you on Shabbos, and you know, I don't think he knew exactly, you know, you're giving the shir now, but anyways. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Next week, 11:15, just a reminder, because Rabbi Helfgott will be at 10 o'clock on Sefer Yonah. And this week, we've got three new series starting. Tomorrow night, Mark Shapiro goes back to the Great Rabbinic Thinker series beginning. Now we're going to go on to Shaul Lieberman. Fascinating character. Mark actually wrote a book about him, Shaul Lieberman and the Orthodox. That's tomorrow night, 8:30. After we had sort of a year and a half hiatus, he was talking about his recent book and the Nemir Yeshiva, all kinds of interesting things. But he has said, you know, 10 years of these classes that you can listen online, the fascinating series on great rabbinic thinkers. That's tomorrow night at 8:30 Eastern time, 3:30 a.m. in Israel. Listen, with the Olympics 13 hours ahead, I don't know, like here is at the middle of the night. So that's we can have Torah in the middle of the night. Okay, and then Wednesday, Rabbi Lieftag's neighbor, Benny Gesundheit, begins a four-part series at 11 a.m. on the Machzor. We're beginning on Tfilat Chana. And then you go to Aleinu in a Tana Tokev for 4 weeks. And then on Thursday, Ari Shvat is beginning a five-part series on Orot HaTshuvah. Of Rav Kook. He runs the Rav Kook archives in Yerushalayim. And so that'll be beginning this Thursday. And then we have a whole bunch, including Rabbi Helfgott, of course, next Sunday, starting next week. And then we have our regular classes going on. And tomorrow is Shira Mervis's last her series on the rabbis from the Islamic lands. Tomorrow we'll be discussing the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, Rabbi Chaim Ben Attar. So that's tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern time. At 10 a.m. in Chicago and 6 p.m. in Israel. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful day. I sent the links to register for all or some of the classes. If you be kind enough, now's a nice time to make a donation. That would be greatly appreciated so we can actually run all these classes. And please invite a friend. We'd like you to come. If you can make a donation also, that would be most helpful and appreciative. But please invite your friends and please come to learn with us, and we'll see you soon. Okay, have a wonderful day. Rabbi, make sure Azaria is, he's stagging away. What class are you teaching? When do you teach these guys?
I think Mondays and Tuesdays.
Mondays and Tuesdays, beginning tomorrow?
Tomorrow we take them to Yerushalayim.
Oh, tomorrow they're going to Yerushalayim. Okay. Take him. Listen, he was in Chidon HaTanach, this year. He came in fourth. The top three went to Israel. So, no, but okay.
Yeah. And they're all in Yeshiva. They're all by us.
They're not, actually, but...
some of the other candidates, he's got some good competition.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, from the U.S., whatever. Yeah, okay.
Benny Ron is there, yeah.
Yeah. No, our son, as we heard before, is arrived in Haaretzion and Gush yesterday, and he arrived on Thursday. And Rabbi Lieftag, of course, among his many jobs, teaches the American, North American, the Chutz Laaretz Lechevra at Haaretzion. So my son will have the scoot of having you as a teacher this year. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful day, wonderful week. We look forward to learning with you and your friends, and have a great day. Bye-bye.
Wonderful day. Thanks.
You know what? If I just want to ask, I'm just curious. I know how most people have left already. My sound today was not as clear as every other week. I don't know if that was my computer or was that something on your end, Rabbi Lieftag. So if other people can tell me, was their sound? Mine was, I could hear, but it was a little choppier, a few breaks, which we normally don't get. And it could be on my end. And does anybody?
I agree.
A little choppy.
Oh, could, yeah.
Okay.
I'm using a different cell phone connection now.
Ah, that's why. So then it probably was on your end. Okay. That's what I wanted to check. I didn't want to interrupt.
I've got to get a better connection for I've been using that. My line connection is like totally bad. So I've been using a cell phone connection, but I can connect to a different type of connection. I'll try that one next time.
Because the other weeks were much better. Yeah, I see. It wasn't just me. I'm glad I brought it up now. So please God, we'll make a little improvement in that area too. Okay. Very good. Okay, thanks. Have a good week.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye, everybody.
Bye. Plug in with a cable. Plug in directly.
My cable's worse. My upload with the cable is less than a megabyte. And with my phone, I get 20, 30. It's much better, but we don't have, in our neighborhood, we don't have a good infrastructure.
This week was worse than other weeks. So that's all. I'm wondering if there was something you did a little bit different this week than in the past. But I don't know, it could be something, a lot of traffic. I have no idea.
There's a heavy cloud. It's a weather.
It could be some factor right beyond our control. Okay,
I have a different carrier. I can use a different antenna, which is closer to the house. I'll use that one.
Okay, very good. Okay.
Did you see my note, my chat at the end? Chat.
Are you talking to me?
Or a leap tag?
Oh. Yeah, what was it?
I had a question at the end in the chat. I guess I don't know how to use it.
Which one?
The very bottom, the last one of my shows. I'll tell you what the question is.
Yeah.
What is the measure of how many of the Bnei Israel must succeed in serving Hashem individually for the nation as a whole to be successful in making a name for Hashem? How many people? How many people? And what quality?
Yeah, I don't think it's quantitative. I think it's qualitative.
Well, that's my question. Give me a measure of it. A measure.
It depends how many rotten apples are in the basket. Then you can have 100 really good apples. One rotten apple can make them all look bad. Can ruin the whole thing. So it's not about how many good people you need to meet. How many rotten people do you have? And how do the good people deal with the rotten? What causes the people to become rotten and things like that? It's a group effort. I don't think it's something you can measure quantitatively. It's more qualitative. How do people view us?
I didn't ask for a quantitative measure. I like some measure. I want to know, when can we hope to be successful? Everyone can't be perfect. So when can we hope? Give me some kind of a measure, qualitative measure.
But I'm saying even I think it's in Hebrew it's called Bifchana Totza'a. How do people view us? Listen, after the Six-Day War, people looked up to Israelis, didn't they?
It's what Hashem is dealing with. I'm not talking about the people. Hashem must realize.
I'm saying there's people look up to, right?
Yeah.
For example, most politicians, most people don't look up to in America or in Israel, everywhere. Why? Because of the way they behave. But there's still a few people left that people look up to. Like Rabbi Sacks, Olo Shalom, people looked up to him. There's very few. I mean, some people didn't like him either in the Jewish community in England. But in general, he was someone that other people, like, he did a good job representing the Jewish people, I think. And he did an excellent job. So if he had a lot of people like that, we'd be in good shape. I can mention a lot of Israeli leaders and Jewish people who act in a way that don't make us look so good. So you can take your pick. But the question is, who do we choose as our leaders? It's not only how we behave, who our leaders are, who our spokespeople are, and how we carry ourselves.
Okay.
But this way, you're right. We can always do better.
We can only look at ourselves, right? If we do better, then as the Rambam say, we should view the world 50-50, and we are the tipping point.
I want to know when we're ready for Mashiach. That's what I want to know.
Yeah. Okay. I think we got to end the class before too much. And when the Mashiach is coming, we're not allowed to be Megaleth Hakates, you know. Got the stuff. All right. We can do it way after. I think Rabbi Lee's 100% right. We'll know. When people look at the Jewish people, say, oh, they're so honest and integrity and wonderful, and Israel's such a moral country. And when people talk like that, then we'll know we've done our job. It's not a particular number or thing. But I think he's right.
Maybe if we pay them to talk that way, they'll accomplish it. If we can pay the government to talk that way, even if it's not true.
That's Rabbi Tarrigan once used that line here. Rabbi, I remember you said, in order to be a Dayan, so it says you have to be, you have to hate money, you know, sone betza. So where are you going to find somebody who hates money? He says, for money, you can find anything. Okay. All right. On that end, we'll wish everybody a wonderful day. Thanks. Bye-bye.